The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our great God, by hearing from His Word, invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We continue to make our way through the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians 3, 15 through 22 today. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 22. Let's now hear what God has to say to us in His holy, infallible, inspired, and perfect Word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything or everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Well, this concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it by His Spirit. Well, there are some products that you may have seen that come with a pretty ridiculous warning label. It's ridiculous because it's really unnecessary. For example, one washing machine has a label that says, "Do not put any person in the washer." It should be obvious. A multi-pro rotary drill has a label that says, "Not intended for use as a dental drill." You know it's because of the male species that these warnings are on here. A Superman costume came with a warning saying, "This costume does not enable flight or super strength." And an iron came with the instructions, "Do not iron clothes while wearing them." Now, we may laugh at these, but there's actually something more foolish going on as it pertains to the Galatians. The Galatians were being foolish, as Paul said in Galatians 1, for turning back to the law for their acceptance before God. And so Paul is giving this warning in the book of Galatians, which really is unnecessary, but because of our sin and foolishness, it's necessary. And that warning is, don't turn back to the law. Do not go to the law in order to win your acceptance before God. Rather, look to Christ. And so the book of Galatians really is the warning label that should be unnecessary, but because of the foolishness of sin, it becomes necessary. We need to be told, you cannot be justified by your works of the law. Your acceptance before God is not based upon your performance, but based upon His promise. So two factors for why we are accepted by God, based on His promise rather than our performance. And they are, first, the permanence of the promise, And then the second, the preparation of the law, how the law prepares us to receive the promise by faith. So first, the permanence of the promise. Now, before we begin, let us remember where we are in the book of Galatians. In this chapter, Paul has been driving home one point, and that point is that we are saved by faith alone in the promise of God alone. In verses 1 through 5, he asked the Galatians rhetorically how they received the Holy Spirit. Was it by works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? Well, they knew the answer to that question. It was through the hearing of faith. That's how they experienced it. And then Paul goes on now to the Old Testament. Remember, that's what the false teachers were doing. They were saying, we are just teaching the Old Testament. Paul's gospel came from man. So Paul says, okay, let's look at the Old Testament now. And so he points to Abraham, the first Jew, the one who received circumcision. And he says, how did Abraham receive the promises? How was Abraham justified? Well, Abraham was justified by faith alone, long before circumcision was given, long before the law of Moses was given. Abraham was declared righteous, declared perfect, by simply hearing what he heard from God and believing. And Paul is saying that's the way it is with us. And then Paul looks at other Old Testament passages. Other Old Testament passages that show that anyone who wants to rely on the law are under a curse, because you need to do it perfectly. You need to do it perpetually. You need to do it personally. And if you do not, then you are cursed. One slip up, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, unless you do it completely, you're cursed. And there's nothing you can do to make up for it. And so Paul reminds us of that from the Old Testament. And this is why he says, those who are righteous by faith alone, by hearing what God declares in the gospel and believing it. And that's it. Nothing else is added. The righteous shall live by faith rather than the principle of do this and live. Now today, Paul is going to turn to address that this promise given to Abraham has always been by faith alone, and the law coming later doesn't change that, doesn't add anything to that. And then he's going to ask the question, well, why then the law? So first, we see the permanence of the promise. In verse 15, Paul begins by saying, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made promise or man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul gives an example from human experience, from human covenants. Now, what Paul likely has in mind here is a Greek law that once a last will and testament. So if I die, this is what I want. Once that is registered, deposited at the public office, it could not be modified in any way, whether repealed or even added to. You can't later add anything to it. It cannot be changed in any way once it is ratified, once it's made official. It can't be canceled, can't be subtracted from, neither can it be added to. And this is important because the old covenant came after the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, that is, it was officially established. And Paul is saying that this is the way it is with the Abrahamic covenant. The old covenant cannot annul it. It can't revoke anything from it. It can't add anything to it. Once God makes that promise that you are going to receive this inheritance, and the animal pieces are sliced, and God himself walks through it, nothing can change that promise. And furthermore, Paul makes an astute observation in verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what Paul is doing here is he's reading his Bible closely. And as he's reading Genesis, he notices that the Holy Spirit uses the singular version of the word offspring. Not offsprings, plural, but offspring referring to one. Now, it is true that offspring can be a collective noun, such as the church can refer to all the people of God collectively. You could just use the singular of church to do that rather than saying churches. But Paul understands what the Holy Spirit is doing by using the singular version of offspring. It's referring to Christ. He's seeing it as pointing to Christ. It was to him that these promises were made. And it was in this one offspring that all the people of God put their hope. And so when God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, to you and to your offspring, I'm giving this land. And he says the same thing in Genesis 15. He's making the promise to Christ. The offspring of Abraham is Christ, who is the head and representative of all believers who are united to him in one body. And that's why later on in Galatians, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that Abraham's offspring also refers to us who believe, us who are in the offspring, Christ. And this is why all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all his promises. And we are also called co-heirs with Christ. What Christ gets as an inheritance, what is promised to him, we get as well, all believers, by virtue of being in him. Now, attaining these promises was work for Christ, but grace to us. When God made this promise, Abraham was, where's Abraham? He fell asleep. He was put into a deep sleep. Because God is showing that I alone am going to fulfill this promise. So he, in those two figures, walked through those animal pieces as he made this covenant with Abraham. And God did fulfill the promises by sending his son, who himself became that seed, was born of a woman, born under the law. He did all the work required to secure these promises and blessings. This is why Paul brings up the offspring here. All the way back at Genesis 3:15, God declared that one offspring would bring about redemption. And all of God's true people have put their hope in this one offspring. Like Adam and in Abraham, they heard God's promise of the seed and believed. This hearing with faith. And were justified. And they did not rely on their works. God's people have always been accepted on the basis of this promise and not on the basis of any of their performance. So it would make no sense for God to annul this and instead have them perform works instead when he gave it by way of promise. And that's Paul's point, verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the law of Moses, the old covenant, when we say the law, we're referring to specifically the old covenant, not God's moral law, but the old covenant, which came 430 years later, does nothing to annul, to take away from, to add to this promise that God gave to Abraham, which is already ratified. This is because works of the law, us performing to obtain the blessing, is diametrically opposed to receiving it through the hearing of faith. Therefore, the old covenant, which said, do this and live, perform to get the inheritance, was not the way that the blessing would come to God's people. Otherwise, it would ratify the Abraham, or it would change, rather, the Abraham covenant. It would modify that which has been ratified. Inheriting the blessing through the promise remains permanent, and it's not canceled out or changed in any way by the old covenant. That brings up a question, doesn't it? Why then the law? Why then the old covenant? If it was always meant to be inherited by believing God's promise, then why did God give the old covenant which said, do this, do works of the law if you want to receive the inheritance? And this brings us to the second factor for why we are accepted by God based on promise and not performance, and that is the preparation of the law. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now we have to keep in mind once again that the law refers to the old covenant, the law of Moses, not God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, even though the Ten Commandments, the moral law, served as the core of this old covenant. Paul is referring specifically to that old covenant, which came 430 years later. But why was it given if the inheritance would always come through the promise and nothing could change that? Well, Paul says it was added because of transgression. That is, it was given because of our sin. The old covenant was given because of our sin. As we will see in a moment, this refers to the law showing us the greatness of our sin and misery, to put a spotlight on it, to show us that we cannot inherit the promises by works of the law, but that we must rely on Christ alone. And so the old covenant was given until the offspring, Christ, should come, because it was Christ who would do it personally, perpetually, and perfectly. He would fulfill the law by his works of the law. He would obtain the promise so that it would be given to us as a free gift received by faith alone. And so it is no longer needed, the old covenant, because Christ has come and he has fulfilled it. And then Paul says in verse 19 and into verse 20, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, first, we may be confused by Paul saying that it was put in place by angels, because we go to Exodus, where we see the giving of the old covenant, and we don't see anything about angels there. Now, later on in Deuteronomy 33:2, there's a brief mention that God gave this through his holy ones, referring to angels. And then in Acts 7, in Stephen the Martyr's speech, he says that the old covenant was put in place through angels. However, Scripture, that's not that big of a deal. To us, it's a big deal. We think that God should have said more about it because we kind of have an obsession with angels today. However, that's obviously not a big deal when it comes to the Scriptures, because it's just a brief mention. But that's not the point. The point that Paul wants to make here is that the covenant was mediated. It came through agents who stood between God and man. It was put in place by angels and also an intermediary, a middleman. And that middleman is Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And this intermediary or mediator necessarily implies more than one. It implies more than one party. That's the very definition of a mediator. Mediates between two parties, the middleman between two parties. But Paul goes on to say, but God is one. Now, why does Paul say this? What does he mean here? Well, as we have read in verses 16 and 18, the promise was ultimately made to the offspring of Abraham. And who is that? Well, that's Christ, who is God the Son, who is God Himself. Even though the Son is a distinct person from the Father, He is nevertheless one in being with the Father, for God is one. So who is going to mediate the promise between the Father and the Son? There is no need for a mediator because God is one. Paul's point is that the Old Covenant could not mediate the promise between God the Father and God the Son, the single offspring who is Christ, because He is one with the Father. So this again reveals that the Mosaic Covenant really could not bring about the promise. It could not annul or replace the promise. This then leads to another question. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And this makes sense, right? Okay, so I understand, Paul, when you say that the Old Covenant could not annul or add anything to the promise. Got it. But it seems diametrically opposed to the promise, receiving it by simply believing, versus the law, which says do works of the law to receive it. It seems opposed to it. So is the law then opposed to the promise? And Paul answers, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul answers by saying no in the strongest possible way in the Greek language. And the reason is, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That is, if the law could give life to sinners, because this came after the fall into sin in a fallen world. If the law can give life to sinners who are already fallen, who could keep it, then it would be true that righteousness needed. The righteousness needed before God to live would be through obedience to the law, if that was possible. But it's not, because no one can keep the law, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no law that can give life to sinners. So this brings us back full circle to our initial question, verse 19, why then the law? If we can't attain life and the promises by works of the law, then why the law? Well, verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything, really it should be translated everyone, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So the reason the law was given and the reason Scripture records this for us today is to imprison all under sin. So put us in prison. It was to reveal clearly to the world that all are under the curse of God, held liable to His law, standing condemned before Him, kept under that condemnation until they are released from it. The law was given not to save or give life. It was not given as a way for us to get out of our plight. It was given to show us our great plight. It was given to show us the greatness of our sin and misery. Here's a law. Don't violate it or you are cursed. Right away you violated it, therefore you are cursed. It's really to show us our plight that has existed since the first Adam. And this is what the Reformed commonly call the first use of the law. The first use of the law. Now sometimes it's enumerated differently. Pastor Jim Neuheiser used a different enumeration where he referred to this as the second use of the law. But it refers to the same thing in essence. The first use of the law is the use of the law that shows us the greatness of our sin and misery. And this is in distinction from the third use of the law, which is where the law is used as a guide to tell us how we should live as those who have been justified, forgiven, and saved by God. Out of gratitude, what should we do for God? That's the third use of the law. The first use of the law is what Paul's referring to here, which is to show us our sin, to show us our great plight, to show us that we stand condemned, and to show us that there's nothing we can do about it. But God gave this law to sinful people knowing that they would not be able to do it in order to show them their inability. They would experience in a really tangible way their need for Christ. Now, right now we're kind of in a new stage with our one-year-old son. It's a stage where he's now climbing up on things, climbing up on chairs, and he stands there gleefully as he's falling backwards. We run over and catch him, and it gets exhausting. And we kind of started to wonder, should we let him take a little fall and experience what it's like so that you don't do that again, or that you're more careful? And this is kind of the way it is with the old covenant. God is saying, I want you to experience this. Go ahead and try and see what happens. So that you don't try. So that you don't rely on the works of the law, but instead you see the need to receive this promise by faith alone. Rather than saying the stove is hot, don't touch it or you'll get burned, you let them touch it. Now they know we should not want to do that. He entered into this covenant with Israel where they swore all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. What happened? Moses is still up on the mountain receiving the official documents, and they've already broken it. And they've broke it egregiously. This is to show them and us the greatness of our sin and misery, that we dare not rely on the works of the law. If we try this, we will end up falling down and smashing our faces, or we will get burned. But because of our pride, it's something that we are so prone to. But in fact, the law even makes our sin worse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the law is the power of sin. Now, Paul relates his own experience in Romans 7. It says the commandment came, do not covet. And he says what it did is that it produced in me all sorts of coveting. And this is what the law does. It incites our sinful, rebellious hearts that want to establish our own authority and want to say, oh, I can do it. I'm up for a challenge. I can do anything. I believe in myself. To show us that we can't. But this is what the law does when we don't look to Christ. It inflates our pride. It says, give me a challenge. Thank you, sir. May I have another? But it puts a burden on us that we cannot bear. It makes us feel always exhausted, leading to trying to find an escape from that burden through lust of the flesh, through idols, through throwing off the law in antinomianism, really leading to sin, finding our rest in these idols, finding our comfort from the burden of our misery in them. It also makes us blind to our own sin. We have a guilty conscience that torments us, and we even do this without recognizing it, where we turn a blind eye to our sin and don't see it, because that is how we try to justify ourselves and deal with our guilt when we're under the condemnation of the law. Because if we admit that we've broken it, then we're condemned and doomed. So it's imperative that we try to establish that we actually are keeping the law to try to justify ourselves, that we are righteous enough. And then this makes us very insecure and easily given over to anger because we're always on the defensive, trying to defend ourselves. Don't find anything wrong with me. I'm righteous, don't you know? Don't tell me that I've fallen short, because that means I'm condemned. And this leads to bitterness and holding others' sins against them, offended that they would not recognize our great goodness and diminish our importance. This leads to having a critical spirit and pointing out everyone else's fault, offended that everyone else is such a bad sinner. I mean, I have worked so hard at keeping the rules. You would think that others would be able to do it. How dare they? Really, a legal-minded person cannot show grace because he or she has not understood grace. They operate in the world of the law. Do this or stand condemned. You did not do it. You stand condemned before my eyes, and you will stand condemned until you get it right. Be righteous enough in order to stand. This is how the law is the power of sin. It really inflames it. It's kind of like trying to pour water on a grease fire. I mean, it seems like, oh, there's a fire, I should pour water on it. But have you ever seen what happens when you pour water on a grease fire? It blows up. That's the way it is when we try to deal with our sin by way of law. It blows up. This is what the law does with our sin when we misuse it. And trying to keep it in our own strength in order to be or feel accepted before God. Trying to keep the law in order to make up for the guilt of our sin. To deliver us from our guilty conscience and avoid standing condemned before God. But even though God gave the old covenant, the law, for us to basically have our sin blow up in our face, so to speak, it was not given merely to bring despair to us. But rather, it was given to drive us to Christ rather than trying to repeatedly get it right in order to avoid condemnation. It was meant to drive us to Christ, and Jesus knows this. He knows that this is the purpose of the law. And this is why he calls out in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who are those who labor and are heavy laden? Those who are working overtime? No, he's referring to those who are trying to keep the law and feeling the burden of trying to keep it. And Jesus says, rather than wallowing in the despair of your guilt and shame, exhausted from always trying to measure up and therefore lacking joy, come to me. Come to me. Rest is only found in me. And rest is found in me because I will keep the law for you. I will do it for you. Allow me to keep the law for you, to measure up for you. I will obey in your place personally, perpetually, and perfectly. I will provide all the righteousness you need. And I will stand in your place condemned. I will bear the penalty of the law. I will take care of it all for you. Trust me to do it. Rest in me. And I will receive you. I will take credit for your sin and face the wrath of God in full. I will drink that foaming cup of God's wrath down to its dregs in your place, so that there's not one drop of that cup left for you, but only the cup of blessing which overflows. I will conquer sin. I will conquer death. I will conquer the devil for you by being swallowed up by these enemies and buried in the grave. But I will rise victoriously for you, giving you everlasting life and seating you with me so you may reign with me in my eternal kingdom. All you have to do is come to me. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is rest in me, and I will do all for you what you cannot do for yourself. All it is believing this promise. We are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. And this delivers us from the burden of the law, trying to be accepted by our performance rather than by believing His promise. As the reformer Ralph Erskine once said, a rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly, it gives me wings. Beloved, may we once again be reminded that we are not accepted by God by our performance, how well we are keeping the law, but rather by His precious and magnificent promises, which He has freely given to us and are ours simply by hearing them with faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this good news. We are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for this rest that we can have in Christ, that He has kept the law for us, that He did it, that He was raised from the dead. He says, come, I am gentle and lowly of heart. I will cast out none who come to me. He is ready to receive sinners to Himself. And we're so thankful for that. And we need to be reminded of this. Those who have believed, oh, we revert back to works of the law like the Galatians did, like the Apostle Peter did. And so we are so thankful for this letter given to us, preserved for us, to remind us that we are accepted not on the basis of our performance, but solely on the basis of a promise that You have freely given that we simply believe and forever accepted and forgiven. We thank You for that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the symbol of this promise.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.